We continue with our sermons in the second epistle of Peter and turning to read again in chapter 3. Second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. This morning we're going to look especially at four verses together from verse 10 to verse 13, the last part of the section beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, especially those verses 10 to 13, but beginning once again to read in verse 1 of the chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. This morning I want us to look at those last few verses of this section of Peter's epistle and at the broad concepts that he brings before us now with regards to the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. It's the truth of the coming again of Christ into the world, of course, that lies at the root of what Peter has been saying in this last chapter of his second epistle. And from verse 3 onwards, for of course you remember it's really determinative of a person's life, how he lives his life on this earth. It's determinative on the fact of whether or not he holds to this truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, you remember, Peter has warned us that in the last days there would be men who would rise up, who would scoff at the coming of Jesus, and who would scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That was their case, you remember. They were greatly impressed by the fact that this world had gone on for such a long time, and therefore building upon that imagined fact as they saw it to be, then they said, in fact, it's going to go on forever and ever. So there's never going to be an end to this world. There's no such a thing as the coming again of this Christ that the Christian church is speaking about. And the world goes on as it has ever done, so it will ever do. And things will go on as they ever were from the beginning of the creation. Now Peter, you remember then, has come then and has taken them to that great fact of this earth not having gone on the same since the beginning of the creation, because he takes them right to the flood. And he takes them to that great upheaval in those days of the flood and the days of Noah, when the Lord turned this world absolutely upside down and judged the world on account of the sin that had now become so rampant and so rife in it. from the fact of the flood and the judgment in the flood. He points then to the judgment of the world that shall surely be at that time when the Savior returns to this world again. For this they willingly are ignorant of, he says in verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now that brought us down to verse 8 and verse 9 that we looked at last week. And you remember what Peter is bringing before us there. He's bringing before us two very simple facts that we ought to lay hold of. First of all, he's speaking to us and reminding us that in a sense, all time is insignificant. And yet in another sense, this present time is very significant. Verse 8, but beloved, he says, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You remember the thing that was so impressing these people then? It was the length of time. It was the span of ages. And look, they were saying, look at how long things have gone on for. Therefore, they're going to go on and on forever and ever. But says Peter, the one thing, beloved, and he's turning to the believers now, he says, the one thing that we want to have in our hearts and our minds with regards to this business of time is this, that in the eyes of God, all time is insignificant. What's the difference between a day and 1,000 years, or 1,000 years and a day in the eyes of God? There's no difference. It's absolutely, it's totally insignificant, because time is a created thing. And time is only relevant to this creation. But God is an eternal God. And these men are bound to time because they're bound to this world and godless. Therefore, they think in the concepts of time. Be not like them, he's saying. You think in the concepts of eternity. For when God made this earth, he made time with the earth as part of the creation he made. Therefore, when he winds up the creation of the earth, he runs down the clock of time that he set at the beginning, then into that which ever was before there was time, into eternity forever and ever. And when you come to that point where you think that this business of time is working wrongly in your heart and your mind, then he says, get yourself away into this fact that all time is insignificant in the eyes of the Lord. Yet there's a significance, of course, for this present time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, he says, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord has given time indeed. It's been a long time in the reckoning of men. The length of it has made these men to misinterpret it, that it's going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever, says Peter. It has a set terminus. God is long-suffering. This period of time is the period of God's long-suffering, but there's a glorious purpose tied up in this period of time now given. What is it? It's for the gathering in of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we said last week, one of those verses completely yanked out of context, completely misread, so that many people think it holds for some kind of an indiscriminate salvation, that God stands back helpless, waiting for men to repent of their sins, or else his salvation is virtually useless. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, my brethren, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friends, the Savior has shed his blood for the church, and God gives this period of time and his long-suffering grace until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Then cometh the end of time and the end of all things. Then we are with the Lord forever, and his praise is in the heavens forever and ever. So he clears us up with regards to time, and with that view of all time, he says, and with the purpose of this present time, arm yourselves against these men who are so determined in their views by this business of time. Well then, let's move on to our verses for this morning. And as I've said, what we have are broad concepts of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's those broad concepts that I want us to look at. You see that Peter now simply speaks about the coming of Christ, our attitudes and our behavior of life until that coming takes place. And then, of course, the culmination of that coming again of our Savior, when he has made all things new, as you might say. And as another apostle says, we go to be ever with the Lord. Well now, very broad, and please appreciate that we're looking at these verses very broadly. But first of all, the coming itself, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, says Peter, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, there seems to be something of a thrust of the sword at these deniers of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in those first few words of Peter there. But, he says, the day of the Lord will come. Now, let me just clear up one thing to begin with. There are some people who would say that the day of the Lord, the coming again of Christ, the day of God, as you have it down there in verse 12, are all different periods of time or different points of time. That the coming of Christ is different from the day of the Lord. Both are different from the day of God, and so on. And from that understanding of day and days, day of the Lord, day of God, coming of Christ, appearance, parousia, all these words, they draw up a whole complicated scheme of theology and thought. Well, of course, we don't hold any such view. And of course, you see, to get the real thrust of Peter's total argument and the whole complete thing that he's setting before us, we're to remember that he goes on to dealing with these men who are doing one thing, denying the coming of Christ. He's addressing himself to the deniers of the coming of Christ, and it's the doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world that he's dealing with. So he takes and he speaks to that heresy, has been speaking to that heresy right along from verse 3 onwards. And now you see, he's making an affirmation of the truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. These men deny the coming again. They scoff at the coming again. They present an argument against the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now Peter turns round and he says, denial or no denial, argument or no argument, the day of the Lord will come. And he's affirming the truth. And he's affirming the truth, my friends, of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having set his case against their case, against the coming of the Lord, then old Peter, as it were, my friends, just slaps his hand on the pulpit and he says, that's the end of it. But the day of the Lord will come. And let them present, and let all men present their arguments as much as they want, and make those arguments as valid as they imagine they be. Says Peter, that won't stop the coming of the day of the Lord. That won't stop the coming of Christ in power and great glory. And so after he has put down all his argument, you see, and after he has dealt with their argument, now he turns and affirms the truth that he's dealing with, namely the coming of Christ. And he puts it in those words, the day of the Lord, for it's the same day. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come. And he affirms what he has stated at the beginning. Now, that element is there, and very much there in Peter's words, but it's not the main point of the thrust of his words, or his emphasis at this time. You see, the thing that Peter is especially drawing out is this. It's the unexpected nature of the coming of that day. You see what he says? He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, this is why you have to hold the whole thing. This is why it's ludicrous to divide it up. Because now, don't you see the force of what Peter's saying? What's the thing that weighs so heavily with these people? It's time. They have looked and they've saw how all things continue as they were from the beginning. Therefore, all things are going to continue in that way right to the end of time. In other words, my friends, they don't expect anything to be different. Just so, says Peter. You don't expect anything to be different. That's the mark of those who are going to be caught unawares when our Savior comes at the hour of his coming. For the day of the Lord, he says, shall come like a thief in the night. How unexpected. That's the thing. It's the unexpectancy of the coming of the thief. The day of the Lord will be swift. It will be sudden, it will be all those things, but above all things, it will be totally and completely unexpected. Now bear in mind, of course, that the Apostle Peter isn't just taking up imagery that has come into his own heart and his mind. Now you see, Peter, in the epistles of Peter, my friends, we've said it so often, you see Peter now, having been led by the Spirit of God into all the truth that Christ set before him and the others when he was on the earth, and which they didn't understand at those times, how our Lord ministered to them, how they took their own carnal old Judaistic theology, remember, and twisted up everything that the Savior said, how patient the Savior was, because he knew this. He says, the day is coming, I'll be taken from you, and the Holy Spirit will descend. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all the truth. Your eyes will have the scales taken away. Then you'll see what I've been speaking about. So you read Peter in his theology, in his epistles, having been brought by the Spirit of God to see the spiritual nature of all the things that Christ has set before them. So here, Christ has stood, my friends, and has ministered to them with regards to his coming again, with regards to the end of this world. And they have stood and they've virtually argued with him over these things. And if you read those accounts in Matthew and Luke, you'll see how Peter now follows the course that Christ himself laid out when he set these things before his disciples in the temple. The end of all things, the coming of the day of the Son of Man, and the great illustration of it, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, as Peter has turned to Noah there, to the flood. And then this, the unexpected nature. Watch therefore, he says, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. The unexpected nature of the coming of the thief. That's the image. That's the picture. That's what the day of the coming of the Son of Man is like. It's unexpected. And the picture that the Lord draws there in the two, he sets two parables before him. But the picture's so clear. The man's gone into his house after his day's work. He's laying down. He's begun to sleep. Outside the house, there's a thief has come. He's taken out his crowbar, and he's beginning to break through the mud wall of the house. But the man's so deep in his sleep that he doesn't hear. Why doesn't he hear? If he had been awake, he would have heard. Why isn't he awake? Because the thief didn't tell him when he was coming. Don't you see, my friends, how our Lord can take him with absolute irony? He can come and he can hew asunder the reasoning of men. Look, he says, thieves don't intimate their intentions. If that were the case, nobody would be robbed. But they come at such an hour that people think not. So is the coming of the day of the Lord. And Peter here follows after the Lord, talking about the end, talking about the day of the coming of the Son of Man, talking about the destruction in the days of Noah, talking about this, the unexpected nature of the coming of that day. And the Lord shall come at such an hour as ye think not. O ye braggarts, he said. And here you've got it all at your fingertips with this idea of time and all things going on. And you're expecting all things to go on, says Peter, I tell you. That one feature of this promised coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that you haven't come to terms with is this. That he'll come at such a time as you think not. His coming is unexpected. But the day of the Lord will come. And it will come as a thief. Well then, let's take up that broad concept. Let's not ever forget it, my friends. As we'll see in a moment, it has relevance not only to the unconverted, not only to you, my unconverted friend. You don't expect the coming of Christ at all, perhaps. That won't keep him from coming. He will come, but even for believers as well. You remember and how people love and have always loved to try and set some kind of a date, to look around with carnal eyesight and see some kinds of signs so that we can put at least some kind of a date on the thing. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No man. Be ye therefore ready. That's the word. That's the word. So he gives that then, the unexpected nature of the coming, that's the thing. That's the thing that's going to shatter these men, you see. That's the thing that they have laid so much weight upon. Everything's predictable as far as they're concerned. It has gone on, will go on forever and ever. Not so, says Peter, not so. The day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. Now, see how he then gives us again the description of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, again, it's a broad concept, but it's a truth that we probably wouldn't want to lose in any way. He has referred to it in verse 7. He'll refer to it again in verse 12. And so he refers to it here in verse 10. So obviously, you see, the description of the coming of the day of the Lord is one broad concept that we're not to lose and that we're to have in our hearts and our minds. Now again, can I say this? It's the same day as far as scriptural language goes. In verse 7, what Peter's speaking about? He's speaking about the promise of his coming. So he speaks about what the day is going to be like when he comes. In verse 10 here, he's speaking about the day of the Lord. In verse 12, he's speaking about the day of God. But the description of that day is absolutely the same in all cases because it's the same day. Same description, same events taking place because it's the same day. Self-same description for self-same conditions. Well, the world will go on, you see, on in its course, denying, scoffing at the promise of our Lord. And then Christ shall appear in the clouds of glory. And he'll take away his people. And then he'll judge the world in righteousness. And what you have here, my friends, is a picture of what that judgment of the world will be like. Now, we don't want to labor that description. Yet at the same time, you see the amount of biblical space given to it in the course of these few short verses, and so you can't bypass it in any way. You remember we spoke about the explosive potential of this world. Verse 7 again, just
jar your memory with it. But the heavens and the earth which are now, says Peter, by the same power are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. How did God destroy the old world? He destroyed the old world through the very element in which the old world existed and had been created in, the waters. When he created the earth standing out of the waters and in the waters and between the waters, you remember the canopy in heaven above. That very way was the way in which God judged the old world when he snapped that canopy, when the windows of heaven broke, when the fountains of the deep were churned up and the old world was destroyed in the very element in which it existed. Well, says Peter, the world at this present time, how is it going to be destroyed when the day of God's judgment comes? It will be destroyed by the very elements in which it exists at present. For as we said, this world, it's like a bomb, my friend. And those volcanoes that erupt and pour forth their destructive powers at times, they're God's hammerings on the door of men, telling this is what it's going to be like in that day. And this world, you see, has got all that explosive potential within it. Well, now, you see, Peter is speaking about that explosive potential realized, as it were. This is now, he says, what it's going to be like at that time. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heaven shall pass away, he says, with a great noise, like a bomb. It's kept like a bomb. It explodes. That word, it's a word pronounced Poseidon. You read it in the Greek language, and it's a tremendously abrasive word. It's a word for all sounds terrible. If you wanted to describe what the rattle of swords were like in a battle, you would use that word. If you wanted to describe the swishing of an arrow through the air, or the rattle of a spear hurling towards its target, or a whip being brought down on a slave's back with a crack, or the hissing of serpents even. That's the word you would use for any sound that is a terrible sound, a heart-rending sound. You would use the word Poseidon. Now, says Peter, think of any sound, think of any noise that has terror and tumult attached to it. That's the noise with which the heavens shall pass away in that day. That's the description that he gives. And the description's vivid, my friends, and meant to be vivid. Because you remember that all these things in the Word of God, they're given to us as warnings. It's God's grace that's given to us. Because remember, what he's setting before us here is the destruction of the world itself because of sin. But then comes the consequences on the sinner. In other words, what the Lord does at the end day is this. He blows up, as it were, the platform on which the world's sin has been committed. But then what about the sinners who have committed the sin? Our Lord here is only dealing with the stage, don't you see? And he gives vivid descriptive scenes indeed about what that is like. But it's all to work as grace in our heart. If God's going to do this, my friends, with the platform, with the stage, with the theatre in which all this world's sin is committed, if he's going to do that with the very physical thing itself, what's he going to do with the actors? What's he going to do with the people? What's he going to do with you, my friend? If you're a non-repentant sinner in the eyes of the Lord. And take a look at it, don't you see? Take a look at it. And then think what the consequences to to your own heart will be. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, says Peter, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the works of men. Must be the works of men. Because, of course, if God now comes and burns up the work of his own hand, the earth itself, then the works that are therein, surely they're going to be burned up as well. And there's not one work of man, no matter how solid, everlasting he imagines it to be, there's not one work of man that will ever stand in the day of God's judgment. And not one sinner will ever stand in that day. Remember, sometimes I think we get it mixed up when we sing that first psalm, "In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are." And I think some people think, well, it must mean that the ungodly aren't really going to come into judgment before God. They shall not stand in judgment before God. That's not what David's saying. He's saying they shall not be able to stand when the day of judgment comes. Not be able to stand. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And just what it means when it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, well, who can really say in all its fullness? Yet you just take it as it is. As somebody would take a stalk of wax. Wax is solid. It's a solid thing. Look at it. It's absolutely solid until you apply heat to it. Until you apply flame to it. Then it becomes completely different. Completely different. And says Peter, that's how it will be. The earth is now reserved, kept in store, on to fire against that day. And when that day comes, then the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's the kind of descriptive language, and it's not. It's the whole of the Bibles, my friend. You can go away back into the prophets and you can read the prophets thousands of years ago with the self-same kind of descriptive language regarding that day of the Lord. And there's nothing that the Bible makes clearer, and the Lord himself when he speaks about it, than this is how it will be in that day. Well then, just take a few words of application. As I say, this is the judgment of the world. This is the judgment of the stage. This is the judgment of the platform. But that judgment fixes every one of us in our position eternally before God. If we die in our sins, we perish in our sins. If we die in the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you remember, as we said, those people that perished in the days of the flood at the time of Noah, they're not dead, those people, not dead. For the Lord speaks about them at that time, you remember, as the spirits in prison. Their bodies are dead. Their bodies await the resurrection day. But their spirits are in prison. And they're not dead. And when God destroys this world, my friends, when he has taken his church away out of it, as surely as he delivers dear old Noah out of that flood, when he destroys all the works that are in this world, that's not the end. That's only the fixing of what the end will be. Then cometh the judgment on each and every soul in this world. However, they scoff at the promise of his coming. Do they scoff at the promise of his coming? That won't keep him from coming. The day of the Lord will come. They don't expect that coming. It will come as a thief in the night. And this is how it will come, says Peter. Then the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then comes eternity. Eternity. Well, then, let's look at another broad concept with regards to the coming of this great and notable day of the Lord. Now, it's coming very practical. For you see, Peter tells us now that there's a required present conduct in the light of that coming. Now, that's surely the bones of those verses 11 and 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's a strange word in a way that Peter sets before us there. At the beginning of verse 12, where he speaks about the believers looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God. That day wherein, he says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat and all the rest of it. Looking for that day and hasting on to that day. How can you look for a day like that or haste on to a day like that? How can you urge on, as it were, the coming of that day? Because, my friends, very simply, the coming of that day can never harm you, but can only bless you. You see, it's a fuller expression of what the hymn writer says when he's speaking about the work of God sanctifying his people through the fires, like a goldsmith takes his gold through the furnace. The flame cannot hurt you, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Now you see, of all the furnace of God, of all the trials of God towards his people in bringing the work of sanctification fuller and fuller in their hearts and their lives as they live from day to day, if none of those things can touch them, then surely that thing which heralds in the completion of their sanctification can never hurt. In other words, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God and catches away his people and destroys the world at that point, then what happens? Says Paul, this old corruptible puts on incorruption. When God judges the world by fire, that is the point of the full salvation of all the people of God. It's like the flames in the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar that only burnt off the ropes that held captive the Hebrew children, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And when those flames at the end come, my friends, they'll only burn off the ropes of our captivity, of our flesh in this world, and only release us into that eternity that God has for us. Looking for and hasting on to the day of the coming of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Once the world ends, eternity begins. And if you're a believer in Christ, then surely that is far better. It's hard for us to grasp it at times because we're so fleshly, because the mortal so much with us, because the corruptible has its stinking hands so much upon us. But surely, my friends, in our better spiritual moments, we know something of what dear old John in the Isle of Patmos knew when the Lord says, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, says Lord John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's it. It's going to be burnt up, says Peter. But if you are the Lord's, why, you're looking on to and hasting on to that day, that coming day of the Lord. However, look at verse 11. What manner of persons? That's the question. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And there's the practical application for believers, you see, for for believers at this point. And it can apply to us personally or collectively. It can apply to us individually or corporately as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, my friends, if you want to take it down to the personal level. Why were those deniers of Christ the manner of persons that they were? Why were they walking after their own lusts? In other words, why were they living completely as they desired to live, with no rule, with no precept, with nothing else to govern them or control them? Because they denied the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believed none of these things. Well then, says Peter, if you profess to believe these things, what manner of person ought you to be? And of course the word should be self-evident to us in all holy conversation and godliness. And it encompasses all things that the Lord requires of us to be and to do in his holy word. Now let me emphasize that. In his holy word. For we have seen in our day the rising up of a brand of evangelicalism that's completely governed by feeling, by notion, by views, by traditions that have been handed down like some old scraggy rags, and not by what God demands of us in his word. Don't you know what the Savior says? And it's very significant. And that's the reason we bring it in, because it's contextual here. Don't you know that the Lord says when he's speaking about the end of the world? He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And the only thing that you and I have, if we are the professing people of God, in which to anchor our lives well-pleasing in the eyes of God, is the Word of God. And where our feelings and the Word of God, or traditions of men and the Word of God, and views and the Word of God, and notions and the Word of God come into conflict, my friend, we had better get rid of that thing which doesn't pass muster under the whole totality of the whole counsel of God. We suffer from an age that has masqueraded under the notion that if Christ is mine own and personal Savior, then I can do what I like. That is not the case. And even with regards to our personal life, we live it as God sets it out for us in the word that he has given to us. And so with regards to our individual lives, our personal lives, we can't live them as we please. We live them as God tells us to live them, in the light of his word that goes on forever and ever. When it comes to the collective and the corporate part, What a challenging word there is, my friends. Again, there's this view that goes about, you see, an awfully strange view, that, well, these are probably the last days. And as far as the church is concerned, as a body, as an organization, as an institution, well, it's finished. Finished. All things end in tragedy anyway. This church is going to end in tragedy. What have I got to do with commitment to a church? And so the whole corporate idea of responsibility as members of a body of Christ has gone out the window. Let me cite just one word from the Apostle Paul. Now he's writing to the Hebrews, and here's what he says. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, there was a destructive view of the church going about in Paul. Paul's day even. In Paul's day. There were those that were saying, I don't have to be committed to any church. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, he says, as the manner of some is. There was already a destructive view of God's ordained means of grace for his people. And so he exhorts them, don't do it, and he warns them against it. And he tells them about the nature of the church's existence. It's so that ye as members, he's saying, might be able to provoke one another to good works. There are lots of good works to do. And within the concept of the body of Christ, you provoke one another to good works. Do you not do that? Do you not do that with your body, my friends? Do not hard some mornings to get your right leg out of bed so that the whole body has to say, come on, leg. That's what you do in the body. You provoke one another to good works. When? Especially, he's saying, as you see the day approaching. My friends, the nearer the day comes, the greater the view of the body of Christ is to be. Does our Lord not give his great commission to his church? Go out into all the world and evangelize the world and teach them and instruct them and rear them up in the things that I command you, baptizing all nations. When? I'll be with you until the end of the world. The end of the world. And how long has the church to see to herself and her business? And how long have we to be the manner of people that we ought to be corporately in the churches of Jesus Christ? Until he come. Until he come. So that when he comes, my friends, no matter how small that faith perchance may be in the earth, it is the faith that he finds. The faith that cometh by hearing, the hearing by the word of God, and if those things in our lives personally or corporately don't square with the word, that is not the faith. Not the faith. So you believe in the coming of Christ. Amen. What manner of person ought you to be in the light of the coming of Christ? Be sure that even dear old Peter, my friends, with all that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit now in him after all these years, he's still dear old Peter. And he still is able now to swing the sword of the Spirit as he was able to swing that physical sword that night at Malchus' ear. And that's what he's doing now. All right, here's the deniers. Here's the scoffers. Here's these men walking after their own lusts. All right, brethren, let's come home. What manner of persons ought ye to be? In the light of that which you say you believe, Jesus is coming. Sound the glad word. So he takes them and he tells them, as long as this world spins on its course, this is our present conduct as the people of God. Just one brief word to close. For he gives now future anticipation to help us with that present conduct. He sends none a warfare at their own charge, as you see. And so he tells them then in that verse 13 about what they're able to look for in the coming day of the Lord. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming. It's the one promise that's being dealt with. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What's that? That's the eternal state. That's the eternal state. That's the new creation made for the new creation. That's the filling up of what Christ says, behold, I make all things new. It's not a period on this earth, my friends. Look, the earth's been burnt up. The elements have melted with fervent heat. What's the new heavens and the new earth? And of course he takes it right out of dear old Isaiah the prophet. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. And then in the last chapter of Isaiah, where he quotes it again, and then he shows the antithesis of that new heaven and new earth. In other words, the opposite to it. And here's what he says. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That's the antithesis. That's the opposite. What is that? My friends, Christ is the grand interpreter. And he says, where the worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched is hell. And hell is the opposite to heaven. And that the opposite to the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is the eternal state of all them that believe, as the worm dying not is the eternal state of all them that believe not. Where is the promise of his coming? He's coming. He shall come. He'll come at his own time. And when he does, he shall herald in those things that God the Father gave him to do from the beginning and before the creation. And he shall gather all his people together in the glories above, and there they shall ever be with the Lord. Do you believe that Christ is coming, my friends? Then what manner of persons ought we to be in the light of that?